We invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of that which is visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he had obtained the witness that before being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him." Would like to stop here for a moment and say good morning to all of you. It's good to be together with those of like precious faith. And as has been mentioned, we have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence, and we invite you back anytime you can come and be with us. You're an honored guest, and we hope that before you leave, if you have questions about things that are done here, perhaps you're not a member of the Church of Christ, and you have questions about things that are taught or things that are done, we would like to sit down with you with an open Bible and discuss those things and take only the Bible as our sole and final authority. But as always, it's an encouragement to be gathered as the house of the Lord in this place. I cannot say often enough how encouraging you are to me, and I pray that I can be that to you. We're going to be asking the question this morning, is God satisfied with those who are satisfied? Now, what in the world does Hebrews chapter 11 have to do with this? And how will it relate to what we've already read earlier in our worship this morning when Jay read from the parable of the rich fool? What I want to notice before we move any further is in Hebrews chapter 11, as you well know, the whole chapter is focused upon the faith and obedience of those that were the children of God under the Old Testament. But what I really want to see for just a moment is what little we know, although it is great information, about Enoch. Enoch was one of two people that did not die the way that other men would. He was taken up just as Elijah was taken up by whirlwind into heaven. I believe that they would be in paradise. Nevertheless, the issue that I'm looking at here is that Enoch had obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing, or your translation may say, well-pleasing to God. God was pleased with him. Now, contrast that with this rich fool that we read about in Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool. In this parable that Jesus tells, the reason for the parable in the first place is there is a sizable crowd there, and there's an individual who speaks up from the crowd to say to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." This is what he's asking. Jesus says to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, that is to the crowd, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." He then goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool who basically planned a life for himself completely free of any concern about the Lord and about His will. We notice that the land of this rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" He said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all of my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God comes to him that night, essentially, says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Obviously, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to see the difference between the attitude of this individual and the faithfulness of one such as Enoch. When this rich fool, and we stress, of course, we don't have to say this to an audience like this, but this is not a real person that is known by everyone there. Yet this parable, this thing that is being cast beside as a teaching tool, is certainly giving an example and exemplifying those who have the same attitude as the rich fool does. We know many who do that. And so in reasoning this way, the way this rich fool did, he didn't concern himself one bit with the will of the Lord. He didn't concern himself one bit with what the Lord would have had him to do. All he wanted to do, once he essentially did what he wanted to do, he took no thought whatsoever of the Lord, and he basically sat back and said, I'm satisfied with all that I have. I have many goods stored up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not concerned one bit with what the Lord would have me to do. And then God, as we notice, called him a fool that very night, informing him that of all of these prized possessions that he has, of everything that he's considered precious, of tearing down all of those barns and building newer ones so that he can store all of his wealth, none of that can go with him to his eternal home. And it couldn't go with him if his eternal home would have been heaven, but it couldn't go with him into eternal torment. This very night your soul is required of you. Who is going to own what you've prepared? You've wrapped yourself up in these things. They are temporary. They are of this world. They are going to perish when this world is on fire. And everyone who reasons the way this rich man did in this parable and who lives according to the same spirit as this rich man did in the parable is going to suffer great loss. And the greatest of all losses will be the loss of one's soul. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Just like this rich fool was satisfied with himself and all that he had accomplished in his life, we know a lot of people in our daily walk who perhaps give off the same aura. They essentially give off this vibe that they're satisfied with their lives. They're just content as they can be with how their life is going. They're not interested in making any changes or any examination. And I'm asking this morning, just because someone may be satisfied with a particular way of life, just because someone may be satisfied with themselves and what it is that they approve of, does that necessarily follow then that God approves of them? I may approve of a thing. I may say this is okay with me, but just because I say that, does it necessarily follow that the Lord is going to approve of that thing? So we're asking the question this morning, is God satisfied with those who are satisfied? And we're kind of drawing from some of the attitude of the rich fool in the parable of Luke chapter 12. For instance, is God satisfied with an ignorance of His Word? I suppose this rich fool was certainly ignorant of His Word. He was already making plans when in fact his life is but a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away. But his plan making was not so much the problem as it was the plan making apart from the knowledge of God's will. Do you suppose God is satisfied with those who are satisfied that they are ignorant of the Lord's will? Have you ever talked to people that claim to be spiritual and they put themselves off as if that's exactly what they are? But then they don't know one thing about the Bible. I believe I mentioned this last week in the lesson that I taught, that here's somebody who will trot out, well, you know, the Bible says don't judge. It says judge not that you be not judged. But then they don't know where it says it. They don't know where it is. They just know that it's there. And how good does that work? If you've lost the keys to your vehicle, you know you have them, but you just don't know where they are. Are they doing you any good? If I don't know where the Scripture is, I can cite anything I want to and call it Scripture. Well, it's got to be somewhere. Maybe it's on that blank page right there in the beginning of my Bible. It's surely somewhere. Is God satisfied with one who is ignorant of His Word? I heard this phrase years ago. Somebody said something like this. Well, you know, ignorance is bliss. And usually when that's said, it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's not really something that someone is being serious about, but ignorance is bliss. Well, there might be someone who hears that and thinks, well, that's right. And they'll cite it like it's true. Well, let me ask you, does that work across the board? Ignorance is bliss. Is that true when one is in the direct line of a very deadly and destructive storm? We don't get very many of those here. Even during the monsoon season, we might see some decent storm activity, but nothing like where I'm from. I know that Kansas and Oklahoma like to claim the region for themselves as Tornado Alley, but in Middle Tennessee and in Southern Tennessee and in Northern Alabama, many of that area is known as Little Tornado Alley because it doesn't get much coverage on television, but Arkansas gets it as well. It all comes west to east, and there's some very strong storms. If it were not for our weathermen and their storm tracking abilities, we would not know in those parts of the country where the storm is going, where it's headed, where the tornado or the funnel cloud is headed. Now, let me ask you, with that in mind, is ignorance bliss when you live out in the middle of the country and you don't have any access to information or weather, and here comes a tornado and it's maybe an F5 and it's going to just come right by your house? Is ignorance bliss right about that time? Or what about when you're unaware of certain danger along your path? Suppose you go hiking, or you go exploring in the woods, but you don't know that just 30 yards ahead of you beyond the brush, there's a mountain lion waiting for you. Or there's an 800-pound grizzly bear just right around the tree. Is ignorance bliss right about that time? Would you say that because you didn't know that was going to happen, you're just fine with that? Or what about with reference to fatal illnesses that are caused by ignorant practices? How many times have I heard someone come down with stage 2 or 3 lung cancer that'll continue to keep smoking cigarettes? Well, might as well. Wouldn't that be foolish? What if they beat the cancer? Will they go back to it again? Isn't that ignorant? If you knew that something you were doing, if your doctor met with you and told you, this practice that you're doing right now is causing a fatal illness, it is becoming a breeding ground in your body for a fatal illness, and if you stop it right now, you're going to be okay. Or would you rather just go on being ignorant of that and not hearing that and continue doing what you're doing and then suffer in the long haul? I don't suppose ignorance is bliss across the board, and Israel found that out for sure. In Hosea chapter 4, we know the text very well. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Throughout the book, the northern kingdom of Israel is being admonished the southern kingdom of Judah, I should say, is being admonished not to follow in the steps of the kingdom of Israel, not to harlot itself out like Israel has done, and even the priest has laid down on his responsibility to teach the people. And now they are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. The priest is not upholding the truth, the prophet not upholding the truth. And what's going to happen? When we have no knowledge of God's will, not only is it evident to everyone, not only is it evident, but it is the seed that is planted that leads to my destruction. Not only the destruction of my soul in hell, but I mean my spiritual demise while I live. Is God pleased with His people that are ignorant of His will? As a matter of fact, as you read through Hosea here, God calls them my people. He says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But before this thing is over, He's not referring to them as my people anymore. He's calling them your people, thy people. He's not calling them my people anymore. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge. God would certainly not have us to be ignorant of anything concerning His will. And throughout Scripture, we have a number of statements made that indicate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're not going to read this entire context, but you know again very well that what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is reminding these brethren at Corinth and bringing to their attention the pitfalls and the downfalls of Israel before them, of the Israel of God of the Old Covenant, that they continued to make mistake upon mistake upon mistake, thinking perhaps that because they were the chosen of God, He would never divorce them. And yet, the conclusion of all of this is, therefore, let the one who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. But to preface that, what does he start with in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1? For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant about our fathers who are all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and so on and so forth. when Paul deals with the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the saints from the dead. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not mourn as do the rest who have no hope." Don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant about these things. And then, of course, at Mars Hill, perhaps the most notable statement of the entire sermon is the conclusion that Paul draws in Acts 17 and verse 30, "Therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent." God winked at ignorance concerning those of the old covenant, but now is declaring to all men that people everywhere must repent. But we're going to ask now, why is it that so many are ignorant? What is the cause of that? What is really the root cause of it? Well, the reason people are so ignorant of God's will is because they fail to study. They have the Bible on a coffee table, and it's a decorative piece, and they like to keep it there because it makes them feel like, even when no one else is there, that somehow they're spiritual. I've got a Bible. It's right there on the coffee table. Sure, it's got dust all over it, but it's there. And that's kind of the way they look at it. Well, I'm not the first preacher to make this observation, and I won't be the last. But the knowledge of God's will does not come through osmosis. I don't open the book and it just jumps right into my head. I have to read and study what God has to say. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul tells the young preacher, "Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." Why are so many ignorant? Because they fail to study. And it all descends from there. Because without study, there can be no knowledge of God's will acquired, and thus no spiritual growth. If I'm not knowing what the will of God is, I cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Also, apart from the study of God's Word, there can be no increase in faith. My faith will never grow stronger if I do not study the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Also, apart from the study of God's Word, there can be no true faith where knowledge can be joined to it or added to it, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 5. "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply virtue, and in your virtue, knowledge," and so on and so forth. If I am not increasing in faith, if I'm not growing in faith, then I cannot come to the knowledge of God's will. And because study and knowing the will of the Lord takes discipline, it's the hard thing to do, and that's why so many are ignorant. It's hard. I don't mean that every single thing in the Bible is hard to understand. It's not. But even Peter acknowledged that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand in 2 Peter chapter 3. That doesn't mean that they're impossible to understand, but that it's going to take a little more elbow grease of mind to understand some things. I'm going to have to spend maybe more than 15 seconds on a text. I might have to spend a few hours on something, running some things down, looking into certain language issues or whatever the case may be, learning and reading over and over and over the context so that I can appreciate the setting in which the text is. It's the hard thing to do. And for those that don't like to study, becoming a Christian and being a Christian is miserable, because this is not something that is limited simply to the preacher. It is not something limited simply to the elders. One ought to ask himself, if God is satisfied with him being satisfied of ignorant, or with the ignorance of his will, I should ask myself, well, if I'm ignorant of the will of God, is God satisfied with that? And I need to ask that honestly, with intellectual honesty, because here's the answer to that question. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." One does not know the Lord because he's not in a right relationship with him. One does not know the Lord because he's not increasing in faith, or because he has nothing upon which to build so as to have knowledge of the will of the Lord. I have to study. I have to spend some time with God's Word, and some significant time. So is God satisfied with those who are satisfied? What about when it comes to ignorance of His will? Surely not. Or what about those that are satisfied with a little bit too much of self? They're concerned so much with their own will, with themselves, like the rich fool. He reasoned among himself or to himself. All he was concerned about is what he was pleased with. That's what he thought about. What he desired was all that was on his mind, not what the Lord thought. Sadly, there will be some on the day of judgment who demonstrate that same spirit. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Look at what we did.'" And then Jesus said, "I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They were satisfied with themselves. They were not concerned with growing in the faith. They were not concerned with growing spiritually and developing a spiritual mindset. Just what it was that they were doing, the status quo, was all they were concerned with. Paul was far more interested in pleasing the Lord than he was in pleasing himself. Now, in Galatians 1 and verse 10, he doesn't necessarily talk about pleasing himself, but there's an underlying current where it fits. In Galatians 1 and verse 10, he said, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ Jesus." I submit to you that one who is trying to please men is trying to please himself. He is concerned with what men think. He likes the attaboys. He likes the going along to get along. He doesn't want to go against the current but with it. So all he's concerned about in pleasing men is really pleasing himself. But the one who's concerned about pleasing the Lord is denying himself. Paul was concerned about pleasing the Lord. He was not wrapped up within himself. As a matter of fact, he gave certain teaching to that end over and over and over. And if Philippians chapter 2 doesn't drive it home, nothing will. Not only that, what about our Lord? The most important example we can follow. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, we just observed the Lord's Supper as we do every Lord's Day in memory of His death. On the night of His death, of the night of His betrayal, I should say, on the night of His betrayal, He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and He takes with Him His disciples but separates out Peter and the two sons of Zebedee to have them watch while He prays. And He goes a little way from them and He falls on His face. He prays and He asks the Father, "If you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And Romans chapter 15 gives divine commentary on that. In Romans 15, after the 14th chapter has concluded, and of course again, we don't have to say this, but we know the letter was not written in chapter and verse division. But in chapter 14, we're dealing with how brethren ought to deal with one another and get along with one another over matters of indifference to God. And in chapter 15, the thought continues, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Notice, for even Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me.'" Jesus was more concerned with the Father's will. He was not concerned with what men would have thought about Him other than to the extent that they knew Him to be the Son of God, which we'll say more about in a moment. Also, we need to be sure that God is not now, nor will He ever be satisfied with someone who is self-absorbed, with someone who is constantly focusing on self. And you can almost spot that. It's not always just the elevating process. It's not always this braggadocious, "Look at what I've done." Sometimes it's the gloom, despair, and agony on me attitude. It's the bemoaning of every little thing. Why is this happening to me? Well, I don't understand why people do this to me or why people do that to me. And the Lord went through far worse in one night than I will go through in my whole life combined. The Apostle Paul, over the years that he preached the gospel, went through more in one week than I will if the Lord allows me to live 30 more years. And when I say those things or think those things, I don't know why people are mistreating me. I don't know why people do this to me. I don't know why people this or that or the other. I'm focusing too much on self. It's too much self-centeredness. I'm bemoaning all of this, complaining to the Lord. I'm murmuring and complaining about things I shouldn't be. I'm self-absorbed. Is God satisfied with that? Obviously not. He is not now, and nor will He ever be. Well, I have a treat for you today. I only have 3 points, and I'm on my point number 3. Is God satisfied with no investigation of one's spiritual state before the Lord? If I'm not willing to make spiritual examination of self, is God pleased with that? Can He line me up beside Enoch and say, I'm satisfied with you? Or will He condemn that? I think to ask, of course, is to answer. But becoming and remaining a Christian requires great change. I can't just go along with all that I've been doing. And it is quite rare for one to become a Christian who was living holy beforehand. It is quite rare. You might find once in a lifetime a Cornelius, but it's highly unlikely. So there's still going to be change required. Even of Cornelius, there was change required. In order for that change to take place, I have to have a solid faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew 16, we know it well. And in verse 16, when Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? His disciples gave several answers. Some say Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, without hesitation, said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. For whatever faults Peter had, and he had some, can I tell you that that was a man of great faith? The Apostle Peter was a man of great faith and deep conviction in the truth, and he didn't hesitate when asked, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me ask you for a moment, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Let me tell you what I'm not asking you. I'm not asking you, do you believe Jesus Christ lived? I'm not asking you, do you believe that Jesus Christ was an important person of history? I'm not asking if you believe He died. I'm asking, do you believe He died and rose again? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was then and remains now the Son of God? Because He is. Whether you believe that or not has no bearing on the truth, but it does have bearing on your soul. Here's Thomas, one of the disciples, one of the 12 apostles. Jesus, after being raised from the dead on the first day of the week, appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to others and His disciples. All of His disciples are present on the first day of the week when He appears to them, except for Thomas. Thomas was not there. So you can imagine what must have been going through his mind when he's now hearing from his fellow apostles that they have seen the Lord. Now, I've thought about this a lot through the years, and I used to come at this from the angle and kind of hold within my mind that Thomas was just this doubter by nature. He just didn't believe it. Didn't believe it. And I started rethinking that because not that he didn't believe it. He didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But I started rethinking the attitude because it just wouldn't seem consistent with one who had labored with the Lord for 3 years, with others that had done the same. I know Judas is a different case, and I'm not dealing with that. I think probably that Thomas, in his doubt, was having a hard time believing the good news of this. That he truly doubted, and that maybe he entertained the idea that his fellow apostles wanted this so desperately to be true that they convinced themselves it was. And I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe this. I've never seen anybody raised from the dead other than he knew Jesus had raised others from the dead. I've not seen this. I can't imagine this is going on. I'm not saying that he said that. I'm just trying to get in his thinking for a moment. And so he comes out with this, unless I see the piercing in his hand and touch it with my finger and take my hand and put it in his side where he was speared, I'm not believing this. I'm not. And it only took a week, because within a week, or within that 1 week's time, the next week, on the first day of the week, the Lord appeared to him with the other apostles. Appeared right in their midst. Peace be to you. And so he comes to Thomas. And Thomas now sees what the other apostles have seen, and he believes with all of his heart. And in great humility, he says, "My Lord and my God." Do you have the faith of Thomas? Can you say here today that Jesus Christ is Lord and God? Because Thomas knew that, and he believed it, and he expressed it. And that is paramount in order for real change to take place in your life. In other words, for you to be right with the Lord. In order for you to examine your spiritual state and see what is lacking, or see where you are thriving, your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is paramount. And based upon that, there's going to be the desire to submit to the Word of Christ in doing what is necessary to change that which is out of order, or in other words, repent of sin. Repent is a changing of mind. And so I'm changing my mind about sin. I'm changing my mind about sinful practices and about that way of life, which necessarily then follows that I'm going to also change my actions themselves. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost stressed the need for repentance for the remission of sins in Acts 2 and verse 38, among other things. In Acts 3 and in verse 19, he said, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to examine myself if I'm not first willing to accept the truth that Jesus is Lord, He is God, He is the Son of God, He is King of kings, He is the one and only Savior of men, before whom I will bow. If not in this life, I will bow at the day of judgment. And then it will be too late if I have not submitted to Him now. And I believe that. I believe in Him as the Son of God. I'm not here following some Santa Clausish routine. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Are you here in believing that? Do you believe that? Do you know that to be true? The resurrection of Christ from the dead, the empty tomb, declares from heaven that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must examine self and do so by the standard of God's holy word. Not examine ourselves by what somebody else is doing. Oh, that old boy over there, he's just as sorry as he can be. At least I'm not like him. No, that's not the standard. What I have to do, again, is the hard thing. I have to look at God's spiritual mirror. Well, what are we talking about? Oh, James chapter 1 and verse 22, James says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. If I'm not looking straight at that mirror and seeing my face in that mirror, the reflection, then I'm not constantly aware of the defections of the face. Well, this, the Word of God, is His spiritual mirror. And if I do not stay in this, if I do not stay rooted in this, then I'm going to forget what kind of a person I am. I'm not even going to think to examine myself whatsoever. And so many are just like the rich fool. They're just like the rich fool in that they take no thought of themselves spiritually, only of their own will and desires for life. What is it that they can have? What kind of fun can they get into? What is their desire in life apart from, separate from spiritual issues? They're not concerned about that. They're only concerned about self. Examining self, no siree. Also, they reason that taking thought of themselves spiritually is the hard thing, just like we referred to elsewhere in the lesson. The hard thing to study, well, the hard thing to examine self, because that means, by implication, I'm going to have to change something. Test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, Paul said, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? But when God examined that rich fool, He found him to be just that and called him as such. He was a fool whose very soul that night was required of him. Do you think that if he had it to do over again, I realize it's a parable, if he had it to do over again, do you think that he would examine himself? Do you think if he could just have one more second in this physical existence, that he would use it to examine self and make sure that what he is doing and what he is approving of is right in the sight of God? And not only do we need to examine ourselves, but we need to examine everything we involve ourselves in. My examination of self is for naught if I'm not willing to examine what I am also involving myself in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 21, Paul said, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and went on to say in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. I ask, if God were to judge your spiritual state, would He be satisfied? Is God satisfied with those who are satisfied of being ignorant of His will? Is God satisfied with those who are satisfied to not grow but be stagnant in the faith? Is God satisfied with those who are not willing to examine themselves to make sure that they are in the faith? We know that the answer implicitly is absolutely not. Oftentimes, when one becomes satisfied with his life, he becomes very complacent. He's not interested or motivated to think about spiritual things. He's not interested or motivated to think about what may lay ahead for him. When I say what may, he has an opportunity to influence that. He's not satisfied to think about that, but satisfied to put it off. Kind of like Felix. A long time ago, when he heard the Apostle Paul speak about self-control and righteousness and the judgment to come, that frightened him so great that he sent Paul away and said, some other time we'll talk about that. He didn't want to hear that. Don't you be satisfied and complacent if you are not a Christian. Don't you be satisfied and complacent if you're an unfaithful Christian. The rich fool was satisfied with all of his possessions. He was satisfied with his status in life, but he was satisfied with all of the wrong things. So be different than that. Be different than the rich fool and be satisfied only when you know that you are abiding within God's will. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You may be mocked along the way. You may be ridiculed and scorned. you may be beaten and persecuted. And Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12. That may be your lot, that may be mine, as we strive to serve the Lord in faith. But if it be so, what a great blessing that is. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. When we talk about being satisfied with God's will and being satisfied to be found abiding in His will, maybe satisfied is not the better word. Maybe content. We are content. We don't want anything else. We don't want to be known as being concerned about anything else but the will of God. Are you concerned about that? Or are you satisfied where you are? If you're satisfied where you are, let me tell you, if you're not a faithful child of God or if you're not a Christian, that you will not be satisfied with the proclamation of your spiritual destruction and despair on the judgment day. When Jesus says, I don't know you, when Jesus says, depart from me into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So don't leave here without rectifying that, without coming to the Lord in the obedience of faith. Maybe it is that you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord, and you examine yourself and find that something is lacking. Then repent and pray to God that He forgive you, and trust that He does. If it's a public sin, a public wrong, then make your way to the front and confess that. We will pray with you and for you. But if you've not obeyed the gospel, don't leave without answering the call of the gospel to come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Know this promise is true today as it was when Jesus said it. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We have all things ready. We have clothes that will fit you. We can help you obey the gospel right now if you're subject. Make your way to the front as we stand and sing.